Well, this is the second half of a two-parter, you could say. Last week's sermon ended on a cliffhanger. Not really, but it certainly ended with a kind of to be continued. So I had to recap a certain amount this morning. But these two readings, these prayers, are to do with praying for the work of the Holy Spirit to do a particular thing in these people. We've been doing a series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. God, we are told, the Bible, God reveals himself to be one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is a mystery to us. We are one person at a time, you could say. But God exists as one in three persons. And we've been looking at the work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. We began on Pentecost Sunday back in June, where we looked in Acts 2 at the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're told on that day that the disciples, they were all met together and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that that phrase is used many times in the New Testament, filled with the Holy Spirit. But we saw that it is used in three different ways. First, it is used to talk about conversion. When a person becomes a Christian, they are said to be filled with the Spirit. Conversion is a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you decide. It's something the Spirit does. You are a Christian, then you've been born again. You've been regenerated, made alive in Christ. And now the Spirit of Christ indwells you. You are filled with the Spirit. But then there's a second sense, the second way that phrase is used. It's used to describe Christian maturity. A Christian who has grown up in Christ, who is mature in their faith. There, says the New Testament, is a person who is filled with the Spirit. Not just converted, but grown up. And growing more and more. They are filled with Christ. Every Christian is commanded to be filled in that sense, filled with the Spirit. Commanded to grow up in your faith. Paul says it over the page in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And he's writing to Christians who already are filled with the Spirit in the sense that they are converted. He says, now grow in your faith, grow up. But that's not the end of it. There's a third way that this phrase is used. In the book of Acts, which describes the early history of the church, there are occasions where it talks about people or individuals or groups of people being filled with the Spirit. And in chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 13, for example. And these occasions don't fit those other two categories. These are not people who are being converted. They're already Christians. It's not describing the normal Christian growth towards maturity. It's describing something else. And on these occasions, the Spirit does something extraordinary in the lives of his people. In Acts 4, we see the disciples gather together in a room. They're frightened because for the first time in their experience, they're being persecuted. They're being threatened with violence. And they come together in this state, frightened, and they read the Bible and they pray together. And it tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It tells us the building shook. God came down in an extraordinary way, and they were filled with boldness. And they went out and they just carried on telling people about Jesus, regardless of the fact that they were under threat. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen. He's the first Christian martyr. He's put on trial for crimes he didn't commit. There's all kinds of false evidence put against him. What a situation to be in. And yet he proclaims the gospel to the court. He doesn't help his case whatsoever. They drag him out and they stone him to death. But it tells us at that moment, he was filled with the Spirit. And he's given a vision of Jesus, approving of him, standing before the throne of God and saying, come, you're commended. While the court on earth is condemning him, there is the only court that counts in heaven saying, come, Stephen. And it enabled him to die with grace and courage and with forgiveness on his lips. He says, Father, forgive them. The Holy Spirit works, draws near on these occasions in an unusual way and brings the truth home to believers. The truth that they know it intellectually, they're learning, they're growing, but now in a powerful way, he comes and brings the truth home to their hearts. Like in Exodus 34, we just read, the Lord passes by in an extraordinary way. Now, this is what Paul is praying for in these prayers in Ephesians. He's praying for something more than the usual floodlighting work of the Holy Spirit that we've just been talking about with the children. That work of the Spirit in our daily lives, as we are reading the Bible and coming together to worship, and we're looking that the Spirit show us more of Christ, that we grow in knowledge of him. Paul is praying, yes, you need that, but he's praying for something more. He's in praying this, he's telling you that in the Christian life, part of the Christian life is to expect and to seek profound, life-changing spiritual experiences of the love of God. You as a Christian should both expect and actively seek profound, life-changing spiritual experiences of the love and joy of God. That is what Paul is praying for these Christians. I want you to know this, he's saying. So what we're going to ask three things from these. Why would we need this? What exactly is this that we're talking about anyway? And how do we get it? Okay? Why do we need this? What is it exactly? How do you get it? The prayer shows us these things. First, why do we need this? Notice Paul is writing to Christians, and he's praying here for Christians, and his prayer actually presents us with something of a puzzle. In verse 17 of chapter 3, he prays that they would know he prays that God, Christ would dwell in their hearts. But in chapter 2, he's already said, the Lord dwells in your heart. He's told them. But now he's saying, I pray that you'd know that. But you just told us, Paul. And then verse 18 and 19, he prays that they would know the love of Christ. But in chapter 1, he tells them, Christ loves you. You know that? Christ loves you. But now I'm praying that you'd know that. But you just told us. And it's a puzzle. In verse 19, he prays that God, they would be filled with the fullness of God. But in chapter 1, he says, you have the fullness of God. Why is Paul praying fervently that these Christians would get what he says elsewhere they've already got? And the answer is, it's one thing to believe and trust the love of Christ, and it's another thing to know it in your inner being, in your heart, in the very center of who you are. That's two different things. It's possible to know about the love of God, but only technically, theoretically. Theologically, you've got it all clued up. You know these things. But Paul prays that these Christians would know the love of God. They would experience, they'd have a sense of the love of God on their hearts in such a way that it makes a difference in their lives, that they change. Like, illustrate it like this. Imagine here is a person who's inherited a fortune. They have an absolute fortune in their bank account. The money is there. But on a particular night, their car breaks down. They've got no cash. They've got no phone. They've got no cash card. They've got no access to their fortune. They can't draw on it. So they are as cold and hungry as though it wasn't there. Now, Christians can live like that in regard to the love of Christ. They have the enormous blessings of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But it's only so much theory. It has no impact on their lives. They don't draw on it, as it were. They live as though it wasn't there. Paul's prayer is for Christians to get what they already have. And that prayer shows, his prayer here shows us two things. First of all, he's writing to all the Christians at Ephesus and praying for all the Christians there. Not the whole church, not just the leaders. So he's saying this is something we all need and something that's available to all, not just the leaders or whatever. That's the first thing. And second, he says in the second prayer, chapter 3, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. The normal posture for prayer at that time was standing. And kneeling was meant for an unusual intensity. He prays for this with unusual intensity. Now at that time, these Christians, they were facing danger, disease, poverty, persecution. And no doubt Paul prayed about those things, no doubt. But he doesn't kneel and pray intensely about those things, only this. What does that tell you? It says that whatever you consider your greatest need, it is actually this, to know this. To know the love of Christ in your inner core being. And if you have this, well, you can handle everything else. We need times when the Holy Spirit makes us feel the reality of the things that we know. Just as we need those times of darkness that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, so we also need these times of light. Remember, we looked at, a couple of weeks ago, at Psalm 88, which is one place in the Bible out of many, many places where we're shown that God uses times of darkness in our lives, times of dryness, and we must expect those times. It's part of how he works in us. Some aspects of our spiritual growth can only happen at those times. We know this as parents. There are some things your children can only learn through a certain degree of, shall I say, suffering. Obviously, the obvious one is when they misbehave and you have to teach them right and wrong, and you have to introduce some consequence, some degree of pain, so they learn that is wrong. But it's not just that. There are times in your children's life you get them to do something hard because you want them to grow through that. Something challenging. You get them to do some things on their own that maybe they're frightened to do. They don't want to do on their own because you know that's how they grow. And the Lord does that with us. There are some aspects of our spiritual growth that can only happen at those dark times. It exposes our hearts. It shows us what we're in it for. So we need to expect to experience such things. Paul in Ephesians 3 doesn't contradict that at all, but he says that you also cannot grow without sometimes experiencing the opposite. Not times of darkness, but times of light. Incredible times of God's presence, deep and profound experiences of his love. As a Christian, you must experience both things in order to grow. Now, the fact is, churches today tend to prepare people for one or the other, but not both. A church like ours, where the emphasis is on truth and the word and the call to be faithful and to obey. And perhaps we are nervous about the experiential here. We don't ask people to expect and seek deep experiences of the love of God. Now, there are many other churches that are very big on experience and the anointing of God and knowing the presence of God. But they tend not to lead people to expect the dark times and the dry times. Yeah, and you look at, sometimes I look at this, the CD covers of their worship leaders, and these people, their faces are in seventh heaven. They're just in a rapture like this. And I look at it and think, I don't feel very much like that very much of the time. And you see, in such churches, when people are in the dark, they're going through a dry time, they say, well, that's not right. You've lost the victory. You're not confessing sin or something. So something, this shouldn't be happening. Yes, it should be happening. Can we be a church where we can expect and experience both? Both are necessary. God uses both in our lives so that we grow. We need this, these experiences of God's love. Second, then, well, let's just try and be clear. What exactly are we talking about here? Are we talking about goosebumps in the church service and a real nice shiver? When I did my A-level RE years ago, they talked about this thing called numinous awe. Numinous awe. We don't want a piece of that. Numinous awe. What is that? A kind of a sense of the presence of God. What is Paul exactly saying that we need? Well, the best thing to do is look at exactly what he prays for. There are three parts to his petition in chapter 3. First of all, verse 16, he says this, I bow my knees, where's that? It's not verse 16, verse 16. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He says that he's praying that their inner being, their heart, In the Bible, the heart is not the seat of emotions, as that's probably more of a modern Western way of talking about the heart. The heart in the Bible is the very control center of your entire personality. It's what are your basic commitments? What drives you? What are the foundational assumptions in your life that affect everything? your mind, your will, your emotions. What is the heart is the seat of the whole person. He prays that the Holy Spirit will come and strengthen you there, empower you there to do something. To do what? Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's saying, I pray that the Holy Spirit will give you power to grasp and know the love of Christ, how wide and high and deep it is. And you say, well, don't we know that? He said, yes, you do know that, but you don't know that. He kind of gets that across in verse 19, where he says, I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What kind of sentence is that? I want you to know this thing that you can't possibly know. But he said, you see, you need to know this right in the core of your being. Not just understand the concept of Christ's love, but experience the actuality of Christ's love. I've got an illustration here. I don't know if it helps or not, but I quite like this. Here is a description of a wave. Two different descriptions of a wave. Okay, if you go to a university and study oceanography, Oceanography 101, this is what a wave is. A wave is nothing more than a disturbance that moves from place to place in some medium carrying energy with it. The common waves of the ocean, as well as the greater ones occurring during storms, are oscillations of the sea caused by the frictional drag of the wind on its surface. For such waves, a general equation is C equals square root over GL over 2 pi brackets tangent H 2 pi D over L close bracket, where C is the velocity of the waveform, L is the wavelength, tan H means the hyperbolic tangent, D is the depth, G is the gravitational constant. Most of you knew that already. I'm sorry, I'm boring you. But that is what a wave is. Now, here's another reading. Now, I've been reading lately, I read for the first time, one of the Master and Commander books by Patrick O'Brien. You might have seen the film Master and Commander about the Napoleonic Wars. It all takes place on the ocean in these Royal Navy ships. And on this point in the book, they have to go around Cape Horn and a storm strikes. And here's a little bit of it. At the beginning of the graveyard watch, the southwest wind came in with a shriek. The shriek rarely lessened in the days and weeks that followed. The sailors suffered cruelly from the ice on deck, ice on the rigging, ice on the yards, the sailcloth bored hard with frozen flying spray. The enormous rollers sweeping eastwards grew more monstrous still, their white wind-torn crests a quarter of a mile apart, a deep grey-green valley between. The scale of the rollers was so vast that the frigate opposing them behaved more like a skiff. And it goes on about their battle with the waves, and then it says, Wally was on the lee yardarm when the foot rope gave way under him and he fell, plunging far clear of the side and instantly vanishing into the terrible sea. Now, the student in the lecture hall knows about waves. The sailors, they know about waves in a different way. In a sense, the student knows more technically about waves, but they know the fear of the waves, the power, the awe of them. Paul is saying you need to know the love of Christ in that theological, correct, biblical way. You need that. But you need also an inner experience of the love of Christ crashing over you. An experience in your inner being by which Christ becomes as real to you as any other person you know, if not more. His love is more real to you than your parents' love, your children's love, your spouse's love. His love is more important to you than all the other things in your heart that drive you, professional achievement, your status, how popular you are, all these different things that drive us and drag us this way and that, and that you become so upset when they're threatened and so fearful of losing them. They become relative when the love of Christ is so important to you and rich within you. This is critical. Now, no one has this sense of on their hearts all the time. But we need to experience this, and it is possible. It's available. Last week, I gave you various examples. I'll just very quickly give you some others just from church history. Here's Dwight Moody. He was a 19th century minister. in America. He said, I was walking the streets of New York praying for more of God. And he writes this, suddenly God came down in a way I've never forgotten. And I started experiencing so much love of God being poured into my heart that I had to ask him to stop. George Whitefield, a British evangelist in the 18th century during the Great Awakening, he writes often about this in his journals, often, how he'd find he'd be praying at night and the Lord would pour such a sense of his love into his heart that he couldn't sleep. And he writes in his journal, I had to pray, please, Lord, stop, I've got to get some rest. This is, you may have heard this, quite a well-known one. Blaise Pascal is a French philosopher and mathematician in the 17th century. And he was a Christian. And when he died, they found sewn into the breast of his cloak a piece of paper. And it described an experience he'd had 9 years earlier, which he described as his night of fire. And apparently for 2 hours, from midnight through to 2 a.m., in November 1654, he had an experience of the love of God that was so intense, he never forgot it, and it changed him. He never wanted to forget it. It's why he sewed it into his coat. And he never again doubted God's love for him. This is what it said. Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. Grandeur of the human soul. Joy, tears of joy. These are times when God's Spirit comes into your inner man and he enables you to know deeply the love Christ has for you. Not just the equation of love, but the wave of Christ's love crashing over you. Paul prays for that. He says you need the Holy Spirit to come and give you that strength to get hold of this. But that's not the end of the prayer. There's a third part of the petition. Verse 19, he says this, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a phrase in Paul's letters that refers to pattern of life, continually growing to be more like Christ, to come to the fullness of God. As God says, I want you to be holy as I am holy, to be like him. We were always moving towards this final state of perfection that will only be ours once in heaven, but we're moving towards that. In other words, what he's saying is this, the point of knowing the love of Christ is that it changes the way you actually live. It's no good having an emotional response and being moved by the love of Christ on a Sunday, and then it comes Monday, you're just the same as you ever were. You're unchanged. You're just as worried, just as driven, just as needy, just as angry. These experiences of the love of Christ are designed to change you, gradually but permanently. That Blaise Pascal one I read earlier, he was different after his night of fire. He never said what he had experienced, but people commented there was a change from that point in him. He began to care for others in a way he'd never done. He took his responsibility seriously. My favourite indicator is this. He was known now to make his own bed, not leave it to the servants. He was changed. It changed him. So what is this thing we need? We need the Spirit to give us power in our inner being to grasp in a profound way the love of Christ so that we attain the fullness of God, so that we grow and mature as Christians. We become like Jesus. So how do we get it? We ended here last week. Okay, I'm going to race a little bit, but we ended with a warning last week, and I repeat the warning. And the danger is seeking after experiences for their own sake. And that is wrong. We're not commanded to go looking for experiences in and of themselves. We're seeking God. We want to know more of him in our lives. I'm not going to dwell on that again, but these experiences of the love of God, they're in his hands. There is his prerogative to give them as and when he deems we need them. We've seen it through church history in individuals, and we see, I'm not going to talk much about it at the moment, but when God comes to a whole gathering of his people, we call it a revival, where he sheds into their hearts the love of God in such a way that the church has changed, and the community around it notices what's happened to them, and they see the God is present amongst them. But this is in God's hands. You have to remember that. As I quoted a Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, last time, he said, "Watch your work and not your wages." Anything that, like this, comes in the path of duty, all these fillings of the Spirit we read about in Acts and in church history, they weren't looked for. They came in the path of duty. They were straining ahead to know the Lord and to serve him. But God came and worked in this wonderful way as they needed it, as he determined. And we do need this. This is something Paul prays for. So we should ask, okay, what? How should we think about this? We see certain things in his prayer, and we see it illustrated in that amazing incident in the life of Moses. So I wanted to read Exodus 33 and 34. So we'll be referring to that. First thing you see is this. This is something you should pray for. You pray. Jesus said you don't have because you don't ask. Paul is praying for this. He knows that we need this, but he doesn't then give a five-step guide. How do you do this? Push the right buttons, down comes the jackpot. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He's not a force. He's not as like a circuit, and if you wire it up correctly, the power will flow. God is a person, and this is a gift. We need it, and so we ask for it. You seek this gift in prayer. Jesus says, pray for the Holy Spirit. Ask your Heavenly Father, who loves to give his children good gifts. Pray for it. Now, in Exodus 33, Moses prays, and he perseveres in prayer. He was not easily satisfied. Did you notice that? His prayer is amazing. Remember what had happened? The people had sinned in this appalling way, worshipping a golden calf and so on. And in chapter 32, God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe out the Israelites, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Moses says, no. And he prays, Lord, have mercy upon them. And he prays that God would spare them. And God does spare them. But then in chapter 33, which we began with, we read, God makes them an offer, an incredible offer. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land to which I swore I'd give you. He says, you go to that beautiful land, I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites and Amorites, all those enemies. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give it all to you. But I will not go up among you. See what he said? He offers them an incredible success, military success, economic success, this beautiful land, peace, security, prosperity. The only thing is they won't have him. So I'm not coming. They won't have his presence. Think about that. Put that in a church context. Imagine God came to the church today and said, I'll give you such blessing, I'll increase your numbers, I'll give you a beautiful great building, I'll give you exciting services, wonderful preaching, prestige in the community, people will think you're wonderful, I'll give you everything you ever dreamed of, just one thing, I'm not coming. My presence won't be there. You won't have me. Question, would you be able to tell the difference? Would we be able to tell the difference? The reason that many Christians would not realize that God was not present is that many Christians equate the good life with the presence of God. If things are going well, then surely God is with us. But this story says, no, not true. God can give you everything but him. Moses says, no, not good enough. Even the people were wise enough to get this. They said, it describes as when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And he says, no, that without you, don't make us budge an inch. I'd rather stay in the desert with you than in the promised land without you. And he keeps praying. And in verse 14, God then says, yes, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses keeps praying. He doesn't stop there. He thinks, right, you've got it. You've got everything you wanted. He says, no, I want more. He prays next. Please show me your glory. And at that point, God says, well, Moses, I'd like to, but it would kill you. What point would you have stopped praying? Personally, I mean this. I worry about my lack of desire for God in my life. Moses isn't coming to God to get things from God. He's coming to God for God. He always wants more. And surely that's a sign of good spiritual health. that you're dissatisfied with your spiritual health. What faint desires we have for God. Do you hunger for this, for the presence of the living God in your life and in our church? Are we happy with church as usual? Would we notice if God was absent? Moses hungered for the presence of God. Pray for these things. Do you have a sense of his absence? Do you feel your need of his spirit to make him real to you? That is a good sign. That's a sign of his presence. He is creating a desire in you for him. He must be close to make you want this. Go after it. Paul is going after it in his prayers. Go after it. Pray, Lord, give us more of you. And then the second thing, there's this praying. The first is this praying, but the second, I'm going to use the word seize. Seize, because this is the other side of this. There is this, on the one hand, this prayerful seeking of it that recognizes ultimately this is a gift. But there is this other side. And most Christian traditions tend to be one or the other, overly assertive or overly passive. They're kind of, give it to me now, Lord, and they're demanding, or they're kind of, yeah, whenever, I'm easy. And we need to, don't be either extreme, we must be both. But what are we talking about here? When I say seize, look at verse 18 back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, he prays, may we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height and depth of the love of Christ. He says, may we comprehend this. Now, that's not a particularly good translation. In the NIV, it has the word grasp, which is better. We have to grasp how much Christ loves us. But even that doesn't get to the strength of this word. The Greek word here means, literally, to overtake someone, to wrestle them to the ground, and to rob them. You see it used in Mark when there's a child who is demon-possessed. And it tells us, Mark 9 and verse 18, it says that the father is talking to Jesus and said, this demon, whenever it seizes my son, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. When it seizes him, it's the same word. The demon seizing this child and throwing him to the ground. What does Paul mean to wrestle and attack God somehow? No, but what it means is you've got to grasp these truths, these doctrines. You've got to wrestle them to the ground. You've got to get hold of them. You've got to get the riches out of them. Go at them till they burn, till they roar with life. When my kids were little, we used to play these Lego computer games, Lego Star Wars, Lego Harry Potter. I miss those days. Those were great. I was just father and son stuff, certainly. But I carried on playing them when they'd gone to bed. And in these games, there was treasure everywhere. You knew where to look. And you go to a tree or a rock or something, and you'd kick it and punch it and whack it, and eventually it would burst, and all the gold and treasure would come out. We've got to do this. With the truth, with the Bible, with doctrine. Remember, this filling of the Spirit is a blazing of the truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He takes the truth and ignites it in your heart. Now think again about Moses. Think what he asks in chapter 33, verse 18. He says, show me your glory. And this is what God says, verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God says, my goodness will pass by. God's goodness. See, when the presence of God passes by, it is always a communication of the character of God. Truth about God, always. It's not, you know, all the hairs on the back of my head are standing up, ooh, a shiver. No. It's but some aspect of Christian teaching, of doctrine, of truth. And you know it, you've heard it before, but suddenly it presses down upon you. You sense a presence. God is declaring it to you. It hits you. He really does love me. He is good. He is wise. He is just. He is holy. He passes by. And it affects you to the roots. Now, if you know nothing of that, don't panic when I say this, but if you know nothing of that, you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, of course you know something of that, because that's how you began as a Christian. Think about what happened. The holiness of God bore down on you. It convicted you of your sin. And then the love and the mercy of God bore down on you as you saw the cross. You saw your sins being punished in Jesus. And it brought you to repentance and faith in Jesus. You knew something of God's presence then. And you want more. You want more and more. Moses wanted more and more. Show me your glory. See, and it's possible to know God's actual presence bearing down on you more and more in your life. This is what it means to be in the presence of God. It is always a revelation of God's character. Who he is. Something about God's character passes by, it hits you, it bears down on you. Try to give you an example. Let's think about it. You know full well that the Bible says that God is wise. And you know that. But you're worried about something. There's something that's worrying you so much, you can't stop worrying about it. And you go, you speak to one of the elders, and they try to encourage you from the Bible. And you say, look, God is wise. He knows what he's doing. You don't need to worry. And you're very polite, and you say, yeah, thank you very much. But inwardly, you're going, yeah, yeah. And then one day, maybe you're reading the Bible, or you're listening to a sermon. It's later on, you're on your own, and suddenly it hits you. It bears down upon you. God is wise. You knew it before, but suddenly it overwhelms you. He's wise, and you feel something of his presence. He's passing by. What am I worrying about this for? God is wise. He knows what he's doing. And what happens in God's presence? Mountains shake and tremble. God came down in Acts 4, and the place shook. It says in Isaiah, let me find it, Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And God shows up, the mountains shake and tremble. You've seen mountains. I like the slide we had for the last hymn. Those mountains are so solid and immovable, but God makes them shatter. See, now when God bears down on you, mountains melt. When his wisdom, this is the point of this, that when his wisdom passes by, the mountains of worry, they just melt away. When his mercy passes by, the mountains of guilt just break away. When his holiness passes by, the mountains of lethargy and indifference, they crumble. How can I be that way? The presence of God is always a communication of the character of God. He comes and reveals himself to you in truth and doctrine. His goodness passes by. We need this. We need this individually. We need this corporately. We need God to pass by to impress upon us his wisdom, his holiness, his mercy. Go after that in his word. My friend Chris, he's a dear brother in the ministry. And in his early ministry, he was afraid of certain people in his church. Certain couple of people in particular, they were basically bullying the new young pastor. And he would physically shake. He was so afraid of them. And he would read verses like these, Psalm of his, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And he'd read these, and it didn't make everything better. But he said to me, it's like the wave equation. I know the equation, but it's not doing much for me. But he said he learned to chew it, to feed on this, and he would meditate on these verses, and he'd drill them into him. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And he'd go for this until the riches came out. Who God is, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God. He said, why am I afraid? And that these mountains of fear just melted as he wrestled with the text. We do live lives so often of spiritual poverty, and we're driven and we're proud and we're inferiority complex, superiority complex, all these things. We need to wrestle with the text so the riches come out. Seize these things. Jacob wrestling the angel said, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. So we pray for the power to grasp hold of these things. Colossians 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. prayerful seeking, this aggressive seizing of it. It must be done. And a third thing, I'm not going to dwell on this because we're out of time really, but we need to, this must be done communally. Individually and communally. See, did you notice that what Paul said there? In the middle of his prayer, I pray you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the love of God. You can't do this by yourself. You just won't grow in the way God intends you to grow on your own. And surely you've seen this, haven't you? You sit down with others to study the Bible, you get far more than you would on your own. You feed one another, you strengthen one another. When you look at these things, you pray about them together. When we sing them together, when we come together to think about truth, the Spirit presses the love of Christ deeply into our hearts as we come together. It's with other Christians that the Holy Spirit takes the love of Christ and makes it real in your inner being. So you must be part of a community of God's people. But the final thing I want to say now, and that is, we see this prayerful seeking, we see this seizing, this grasping of the truth, individual and community. There is a focus to all this. We want to know the love of God, but it's not just to know the love of God in some abstract way. No, it is focused on Jesus. It has to be focused on Christ. The love of God becomes personal and real to us personally in the story of Jesus Christ. That is how you know the love of God. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Look one more time at Moses. God told him, said, "You can't see my face, Moses. It'll kill you." Moses couldn't see God's face. You do. You do. How so? Well, listen. Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "My goodness will pass before you." And he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock. And Moses, it doesn't say Moses saw a dazzling brightness. It doesn't say anything like that. It says Moses hears words. God declares things to him. He declares his goodness. Now, what does God actually say? Chapter 34 and verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Here is the essence of his glory, that God is merciful, yet he is just. He is absolutely forgiving, and he's absolutely punishing. And you go, this is ridiculous. This is a contradiction. But you see, here is God's goodness. He's too lovingly good to let people perish. But he's too lovingly holy, he's too lovingly good to let people off. This is the essence of God's glory, but it's a contradiction. Now, interestingly, it was enough for Moses. This revelation of God's character, he said, right, I'm going to pray for these sinful, wicked people that you forgive them. Because you just told me who you are. You love to forgive. But how is the contradiction solved? We get the answer at the cross. That's where we see the glory of God. On the cross, God showed his absolute goodness in punishing sin and his absolute goodness in forgiving sin. Jesus died in your place. See, on the mountain, Moses was given the gospel with this piece missing. The cross was missing. And without that missing piece, you get misshaped churches. And you see it everywhere. These churches over here that believe in an all-loving God. He's like Father Christmas. He gives good, gives presents whether you've been good or bad. Isn't it wonderful? Oh, I believe in a God. He loves everyone. He saves everyone. There is no glory in a God like that. He doesn't deal with sin. But then some churches over here, they believe in an all-punishing, holy God, and you have to earn your way into his presence. And they say, I believe you can save yourself by being a good person. And they become moralists and they become legalists. There is no glory in a God like that. But in the face of Jesus, you have the glory of God. Moses could only see the back of God. In Jesus, we see the front, the absolute justice of God, the absolute mercy of God. In the cross, all the goodness of God passes by. You see his face. And that's what we need on our hearts. That we need that crashing down like waves on our hearts so that we change to be like him. And we need to pray for this. And we need to go for it. Individually and corporately, we need to seek Jesus. Well, we're going to close. We're going to sing a prayer that the Holy Spirit would do this, make Christ known. And then we're going to come around the table and gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is on the screen. This is a favourite of mine. I've been tempted to pick it every week, but I've resisted that. So we had it at the beginning of the series, and we'll sing it now. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life.